As we continue on in our series in Daniel, we are reminded that the overarching theme of this book is faithfulness in exile, faithfulness in exile. And we've seen not only is it the faithfulness that God's people ought to give to God while we are in this foreign land, but also, and more importantly, how God himself remains faithful to his people. As we now come to chapter 3 of the book, we come to a very familiar story in the Bible. Quite possibly, I think, the top 10 of all Bible stories for children. And why is that? Perhaps it's because we all enjoy a survival story or a rescue story. And all the more because of the supernatural way that the three men are saved from the fire. Or maybe it's also the unbelievable and wonder of the story, which highlights the power of God all the more in the child's mind. Whatever the reason, I exhort you this morning and pray that the Lord give you once again a childlike faith and a childlike amazement as we read this historical account, so that you may see once again and trust in your God and experience his grace. With that, why don't we turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, it is quite lengthy. So let me read the first verse and then jump ahead to verse 14 and then read the rest. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. And this is the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Moving on to verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects, the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads were not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you may be ever present with us, that as you give us your word by your Spirit and through your word, may you illumine to us once again the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. For those of us who need to be convicted of our own idolatry and in our sin, may you do it in such a way where we can see and experience and open up our eyes and change our minds and repent. And for those of us who are in the midst of our own furnaces, be gracious to us and comfort us and give us the hope and the joy of Christ once again. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. As you may see in your outline, I have 3 points. And three of them are guided by 3 questions that Nebuchadnezzar asks in this chapter. The first question he asks comes in verse 14. He asks these 3 men about worship. Do you not worship? Secondly, he asked in verse 15 this idea of who is the God who will deliver you? And the second point will be about deliverance. And the last question we see is in verse 24 when he asks his official, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? And it's implied, yet I see 4. And so the last point has to do with deliverance. And I'll get right to it, for there is much to say for this passage. Immediately we see in the opening verses that King Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of gold. Now coming at the heels of the previous chapter of the golden statue, it wouldn't be a stretch to think that the golden image was a statue itself. We don't know what it's made of, right? We don't know what it represents. Perhaps it could be of him or of the many Babylonian gods. We just aren't told. What we do know that it stands 90 feet tall, and it's placed in the plains of Dura. Now, you don't need to know where the plains of Dura is, but imagine a plain, and imagine a 90-foot colossal monument standing. Most surely you would be able to see it from far away. But what the image is isn't as important as what the image represents. We aren't told how much time has passed from chapter 2 to chapter 3, but you would think that after having such a fearful dream and experiencing a humble interpretation, that all the world kingdoms would eventually come to an end, that this moment wouldn't be so easily forgotten for Nebuchadnezzar. And nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image made of gold. And as the old saying goes, a picture is worth a thousand words. In his dream, as a reminder, in chapter 2, we see that in his dream that he sees a statue made of different materials, and of which in the interpretation we are revealed that the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and all of his splendor and all of his glory and his might. And it's as if, despite the dream and despite how it ends, Nebuchadnezzar is empowered by this idea of this golden head, and he makes himself an image. Image not of just the head being gold, but the whole thing is gold. And the purpose of it is as if he is trying to show forth his glory, the glory of Babylon. And it's an act of defiance. Even though he knows how this ends, it's an act of defiance against God's will to say, let me do something about it. See, not only that, but by setting up this image, he accomplishes, I think unintentionally, what the men of Babel once did in the plains, thousands of years ago. And by erecting a large monument to unify the people of the world to worship man's glory rather than God's. How quickly Things have changed since the previous chapter. From the man who said in chapter 2, verse 47, professing to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries." And now we see so quickly him making an image. It may seem abrupt. It may seem like he had a change of heart. But I don't really think that that's true. You see, it's one thing for Nebuchadnezzar to recognize the truth, but it is quite another thing to submit to that truth. It's one thing to know God. It's quite another thing to trust in him. Does not James say in his epistle in chapter 2, he says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And yet, despite recognizing the truth about God, we see in this golden image his heart. We see that he does not submit, he does not worship, and he does not trust in God. Romans 1 tells us that men in their hearts suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And later on, it tells us how men in their hearts and in their rebellion, they exchange the glory for the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. And we might be so quick to think, yes, that is the heart of an unbeliever. Amen. And we forget that this could also be reflected in our own lives and in our own hearts. You see, we are prone every day and every moment to refuse and resist what we know. And refuse and resist to give God worship and him alone. In this world, we are tempted at every moment to turn from God to the world. And this is all the more true because of the religion that Babylon promotes and demands from us. Nebuchadnezzar is very, very intentional that the image be accompanied by worship. We see in verse 4 that he calls all the powerful officials in the land to come together and dedicates this image. And he inaugurates what I believe the religion, a new religion of Babylon. And he makes known to all people of all nations, of all tongues. Sound familiar? That when the music plays, that they ought to bow down and worship the image. Now, it's an interesting thing to note. Not only do multiple commentators and pastors mention it, but I believe it's such an insightful thing, is that Babylon's religion does not prohibit the worship of other gods. I'll say it again. Babylon's religion does not prohibit the worship of other gods. And this makes sense in a pluralistic society who they themselves worship many gods. And as we saw even in chapter 1 and in history, Babylon's objective is not necessarily to subjugate those who they capture, but rather integrate them, assimilate them into Babylon's culture. You see, Babylon's religion is to not have a stark difference, but make it so that it blurs the line for us. Babylon's religion is open to other religions, but there's a caveat. It's a very important caveat. You can believe what you want. You can raise your kids however you want, but make sure you prioritize the king and Babylon first. Make sure you put front and center, not your God, but the God of Babylon. And in one sense, is it not true that we live in that pluralistic society? I mean, let's be honest. We know it's getting increasingly difficult for Christians to live here. Part of it is I don't think we have experienced true tribulation as we see in Egypt or in China and other parts of the world. I mean, look at us. We are in this building. We get to sing what we want. We get to pray. We get to read the scriptures. There is religious freedom in this country. And yet, We are enticed. We also are enticed of Babylon's religion. Why? Because first, it seems to be much more inclusive than our own religion. You see, they don't demand people to forfeit your worship, your identity, your culture, your background, your tongue. They say, keep it, bring it with you. And they also say that any religion that has any exclusive message is oppressive and intolerant. It's enticing. Not only is it inclusive, but Babylon's religion is also beneficial. How is it beneficial? You can pick and choose what you want. You want to pick and choose all of the benefits of the state? Go for it. You want to choose that and also pick and choose whatever good thing comes from your religion? Choose that as well. Maybe this dates me. I remember the Choose Your Own Adventure novels, right? You get to pick and choose what you want. You want to go this way, go that way. Flip to this page. See, it's enticing because it's also beneficial. You can get the best of both worlds. You have the freedom to do as you wish. And lastly, it's a painless religion. Babylon's religion is painless because if it is all inclusive, if it is up to you to be most beneficial, to exercise all the freedom that you want, my, will you not avoid the pain in this religion? You will avoid the painful consequences, whether it be financial. You can pick and choose to avoid the penalties and the tribulations in your relationships. You won't be able to, you won't have constraints with your time or your money. And the temptation of Babylon's religion is to make us believe the very opposite of what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, when he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, you may have heard of it being, say, God and money, but I think mammon is a little bit more appropriate. See, mammon is not just money and not just material wealth, but it also refers and includes anything that promises money and material wealth. You cannot serve God and mammon. But that is the temptation of our world, is it not? The temptation to say, enjoy everything that everyone else enjoys, and you get to choose to enjoy the benefit of your religion. You can do both. Fill in your vice. Fill in your idol. God and whatever you want. Nebuchadnezzar finds out from jealous officials that all people have bowed down except for three: Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And as an aside, man, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think this chapter is the one that really seared it in my memory bank. How many times does it say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the irony of that? Maybe it was deliberate. Remember from chapter 1, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was meant to highlight and give glory to the power of the gods of the Babylon. And the irony is that it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that do not worship Babylon's gods. Nevertheless, they do not bow down. He calls them forward and tells them, "Is it true? Confirm for me. Is it true that you refuse to worship this idol?" And he threatens them to throw them in the furnace, which leads us to our second point. The furnace helps us to see the definition of what deliverance is. First, we see that for the Babylonians' understanding of deliverance, starting in verse 15, what the world hopes to be delivered from. Nebuchadnezzar asks them this question: "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who is going to save you from this fire unless you bow down?" Now, it's natural for us to see Nebuchadnezzar, to see Babylon, to see that the world that we live here in exile, for them who do not believe in an eternal God, everything must be temporal. If there is no spiritual reality, for them everything must be defined in the physical, in the present, in the present and is all there is. So what they need deliverance from is only what is momentary, physical, tangible, and visible. Right? For the world, deliverance from what is deliverance from loss, from pain, from relationship, from my job, from money. I need my reputation. I need to be delivered from those physical things. And as an aside, it is up to us to show them not those things to be the reality, but we need to show them the true bad news, the true bad news, or else the good news will be lost on them. Right? If we do not show them the magnitude of how bad the bad news really is, wouldn't it be so normal for them to say, what need do I have of this so-called God if all I really need is a wife, is a husband, a better job, a promotion? Or perhaps not only in those material things, but even confidence in themselves. Why do I need a God if all I really need to do in order to deliver myself is get my act together? I need to be a better person. I need to be a better spouse, a better child, a better sibling, friend, boss, or coworker. See, the world's answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question, who will deliver you? For the world, it's whatever the world provides will deliver me. Or I will deliver myself from my situation as long as I have blank. See, in exile, we are not just tempted to worship God and something else, but the world makes us lose sight of the answer to this question, delivered from what? Delivered from what? And ultimately, who will deliver me from it? In contrast to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon's understanding of deliverance, the three have a completely different understanding of what deliverance is altogether. In verses 16 to 18, we see by their answer to Nebuchadnezzar that they have a thorough understanding of God's sovereignty and goodness. Their answer is this in verse 16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner." E.J. Young says this isn't some sort of flippant or arrogant sort of response, but he says the three are simply acknowledging the correctness of the charge laid against them, and they are declaring that there is no defense or apology that needs to be made. Their lack of fear in the face of the furnace is as if they understood the very words of Jesus himself, where he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, as if to say, "O King, we do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, we fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We believe in the one who not only delivers us from the present but also the eternal, not only in the body but also in the soul. And it is by this faith, their faith in God, that they were able to face the furnace." And their faith is commended by the author of Hebrews, speaking of their faith as a faith that quenched the power of the fire. Not only do we see in their response a better understanding of what deliverance is, but we also see a thorough understanding of who the deliverer is. In verse 17 to 18, it says, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King, but if not." Now, at first glance, there may be this glaring problem to what they say. First, in verse 17, it says, "If God is able, he will save us from the fire." And then in 18, it says, "But if not," or if maybe we could read it as, "If he is not able." It's as if they are questioning God's power to save. But the commentators make it very clear to us that this is an ethical ability. Ethical ability. Now, what is ethical ability? He defines it the ability limited by divine holiness and righteousness, not the omnipotence of God as such. Well, what does that mean? And in other words, the idea is in referring to God's ability, but his willingness. Not his ability, but God's willingness. So the response to the king can be read as such: if you will throw us into the fiery furnace, we serve a God who is able and willing to save us. Indeed, if he is willing, he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if he is not willing, we will still not worship your idol. Now, this poses a second problem. Why wouldn't God be willing to save? It's almost as if it questions his goodness, the goodness of his will. What sort of a God would allow suffering to befall people, let alone his own people? I'm sure you may have experienced this. You may have lost a loved one. You may have experienced something that you paid for and didn't get it, or you prayed that God take something away and you never got it. And maybe if you were like me, you may have moments in your life where you ask and question, what sort of a God would not be willing? We need to understand the purpose of God's deliverance. It's twofold. First and foremost, and most importantly, God delivers for his own glory. Throughout history, not only in Scripture, but I bet even in your own life, God chooses to deliver his people by shielding them from the strongest to the most impossible of situations. Have we not read stories of Joseph, the Israelites in Egypt, Ruth? But there are other times where God chooses to deliver his people by allowing suffering, allowing pain in seemingly impossible difficult situations. Have we not read about Job and Abraham and David? And at first glance, the world may see that these two ideas may be diametrically different from each other, yet they find their unity in God's sovereign will to decide how his name will be most glorified. God gets to decide what will exalt his name most prominently and most clearly. But the second half, or the other side of that coin, is not just for his glory, but it is together for his glory and for our good. When God is exalted, he is never exalted at our expense. Rather, we are most blessed when God's name is made holy. Every week we come here and say the Lord's Prayer. We affirm that truth. May your name be hallowed. And then we give him a series of petitions on how his name would be most hallowed. Give us this day our daily bread. Our catechism tells us, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we glorify God when we enjoy him, and we enjoy him when we glorify him. Therefore, God will choose to do what is best for his glory, and it will be for our good. God is able to save these men from the fire, but there is no guarantee that he would. I mean, we have the luxury of reading a chapter and knowing how it goes, but imagine the experience that they're going through. They don't presume that he will save them from the burning. And it's fortunate that here God chooses to save them. But the story could have gone very well differently. But what wouldn't have changed is this, that their faith in God was not dependent upon how God chooses to deliver his people. I'll say it again. These three men, and in their faith, it is not determined or affected by how God chooses to deliver his people. Is that the same for us? Is that the same faith that you and I have? Could I really say that my faith is unaffected by how God exercises his will in my life? If we believe that God's primary desire for us is to have whatever we want and whenever we want it, then suffering would be something so difficult for us to answer. Why would he give that to me if he wants me to be happy? But that's not what God wants from us. What God primarily wants from his people is that he wants them to love him, to trust in him, to be near to him, and to know him. God is not in the business of prioritizing our feelings and letting us exercise our freedom for our gain and for our glory. In fact, we see in Scripture that God's usual pattern for deliverance is suffering before glory. And it's usually in the hardest of circumstances, when we are the most weak, most tired, in need, most desperate, most vulnerable, most unable to bring our pride, money, status, good looks, health, when we are completely bare, that we experience his grace. Paul says as such in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I, Paul, will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Brothers and sisters, is this our confession? Can we say with Paul that we are most content in weakness, insult, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, knowing that through them God's grace and power is perfected in those moments? Nevertheless, the three are thrown into the fire. And we all know what happens. We read it, but we know even as children the miraculous story of the three men being saved from the fire. But in this climactic moment of the narrative, there is an anticipation, is there not, of what will happen. Will God deliver them from the furnace, or will they remain there? Will God deliver them from the furnace, or will they remain? And the answer is yes. They will remain in the furnace, and God will deliver them. You see, there are endless ways that God could have saved them. We see it as such of the miraculous works of God. We see it in Moses and the Red Sea. We see it with Gideon. We see it with Elijah, to name a few. He could have blown out the fire. He could have transported them somewhere else. He could have sent armies to destroy Babylon then and there, and they would have been a blip in the history books. But that is not the way God does it. How does he do it? The way God delivers them is not to get rid of the fire or even remove them from the fire, but rather he is with them in the fire. He sends an angel. Now, I can do a whole sermon series on the angel of the Lord, and I won't. But the angel of the Lord, to say it more pointedly, there are times where it is a messenger, but there are other times that the messenger itself reflects and resembles and represents the very person of God, and that he himself receives the worship. And here what we see is the angel of the Lord with them. And because he is in there, they are unbound, they are walking around unhurt. And Nebuchadnezzar describes him as a fourth person who has the appearance of the Son of the gods. Now, we as Christians move, we so quick to be like, I know, I've heard that phrase, the Son of the gods. That's Jesus. And you're right. It is God's presence. But let's not get caught into the details of Jesus quite yet. But rather, let us understand that God saves us by being with them. This is at the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's own amazement. In verse 24, when he asks the question, I thought there were three. Now that there are four, he's amazed. He's astonished. And later on in verse 29, it says he could have talked about all sorts of different things in the narrative. He could have talked about how they weren't burned. He could have talked about all the miracles that he had seen. But the thing that he chooses to point out in verse 29 is this, that what amazes Nebuchadnezzar is that there is no other God that saves in this way. It contrasts the words from chapter 2 when his wise men said, gods don't dwell with flesh. And yet here Nebuchadnezzar sees a representation of the God in the flesh, with the flesh. Unlike the promises of other gods in this world, the true God meets us in the fire. You see, only in Christianity do we have a religion where God comes down into our world, into our sin, into our misery, into our mess, and he delivers us by being with us. God's presence and deliverance is always Emmanuel, God with us. We could say that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego typified Jesus. That Jesus is the true Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we wouldn't be wrong. In a sense, they were. They were given a faith to understand and be committed to their object of worship. And they understood by which hand that they would be delivered. And even if it wasn't God's will to save them, they knew that God's name would be most glorified by what he chose to do. Now, this is the testimony of the life that Jesus lived. That he himself never bowed down to the devil in his temptation, despite what was promised to him. And even at the very end, he never submitted to his own will, but it says that he submitted to the Father's will. Even the night before he was faced with the cross, even before when he was standing before his own eternal furnace, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." But in another way, they don't point to Jesus at all. Because only Jesus is the fourth man. And only Jesus is not a son of the gods. He is the true Son of God. Jesus is the true God with us. True Emmanuel. Who does not deliver us from above, but he comes down to us and for us to experience our mess and all the miseries, as we have confessed this morning, of this life. Physically, emotionally, relationally, and eventually spiritually on the cross. And unlike the four, only Jesus on the cross faced the eternal fiery furnace, not by joining them, but by being the only one in it. See, there is an irony in Nebuchadnezzar's question. There is an irony whenever the world asks us, who will deliver you in this life? And when they ask, who will deliver you? The irony, it is us who ought to be asking them this question. Who is the God that will deliver you from the hand of Yahweh? And who is with you? Who is with you and will save you from the fiery furnaces, not only of today, but of the eternal fiery furnace to come? You see, but for us who know and have been saved from the ultimate fire, when we go through the lesser furnaces of this life, let us be encouraged to know that he is still with us. Therefore, do not despise the fiery furnace of this life that you will indeed face as Christians. And even still, God is gracious because Jesus remains Emmanuel. I will be with you always. Because he has sent us his Holy Spirit to be with us. So when you experience the most difficult furnaces, that by his wisdom and love, you will be refined into his likeness by it, enjoy his presence in it, and glorify him with it. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you. Father, many a time we come bare. Many a time we resist. Many a time we try to bring our crowns before you. We are tempted by the religion of Babylon to pick and choose what we want. But may it not be so. Give us a clear insight of what worship is and where our true deliverance comes from. Be with us even this week, Lord. By your Spirit, help us to understand that you are gracious, that you have saved, that you have ultimately delivered us. Will you not also deliver us from the fiery furnaces of today? I pray, Lord, that your people may be comforted, that I also may be comforted to know because you have already done the eternal and lasting and spiritual thing on the cross for us, knowing that you are with us by your Spirit. Give us encouragement and strength for today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let us stand once again and sing.